to Exodus chapter 18. So please turn to Exodus chapter 18. Reading from the whole of the chapter. Exodus chapter 18. Starting from verse 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he had for the people, that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people came to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. We come to Exodus chapter 18, covering verse 1 to verse 27. We come to this message, Jethro's advice. Who was Jethro? He was Moses' father-in-law. But who was Moses? Moses was a Hebrew man. The Israelites, the people of Israel, the children of Israel were Hebrew people. They came from the north, from the area which is today's Iraq. Then they came down south to Canaan, which is today's Israel. Then they moved down to Egypt and settled there 430 years. In that 430 years, they grew in numbers. But they were oppressed by the Egyptians. The Egyptians despised these people because they took care of sheep and goats and cattle. So these were low-class type of people to the Egyptians. And after Joseph died, a new king, a new pharaoh arose, and they did not know Joseph. They were from a different dynasty. They were of a different group of people. So they oppressed the Hebrew people. They made life difficult for them, and things got worse and worse and worse, and they were commanded to make bricks, and then when they couldn't make enough bricks in time, they made life even more difficult and didn't allow them to have straw to make the bricks, and they have to find straw themselves, they have to find the clay themselves, they have to make bricks for the building programs of the Egyptians. And you know that ancient Egypt was well known for their building program. Today, up to today, after thousands of years, the pyramids still stand, the sphinx still stand, and many other structures they built, and many cities. So in the ancient world, Ramesses, for example, was a well-known city. See? People all in the surrounding countries all knew that city. So the Hebrew people made use of by the Egyptians to do hard labor. And what happened is that the Hebrew people could not stand it anymore, so they cry out to the God, their God, to cry out to their God, the God of their ancestors. They cry out to Jehovah, the God of their ancestors. They call out to him for mercy. And God raised up from among them Moses. Moses was the one who was going to take them out of Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, which is today's Egypt. So that was the Moses that we are referring to now. And Moses' life can be divided into three periods of 40 years. The first 40 years was spent growing up in the palace of the king, Pharaoh. Remember, he was put in a basket and thrown into a river because of the command of the king to destroy all the male children of the Hebrew people. But the princess came and saw the baby was very cute and was crying so pitifully. So the princess adopted Moses. And Moses grew up in the palace of Pharaoh. He had all the training of the day, good education, the best education possible. I remember education in those days was quite all-rounded. And it is not just the three R's, learning how to read, how to write, and how to count. Not only reading, writing, and arithmetic, the three R's. But in those days, like many ancient cultures, they also trained in the art of war. So Moses would learn how to use the bow and arrow, to ride horses, to organize the army, to learn unarmed combat, to use weapons. See, Moses would have learned all this. So therefore, don't be surprised when Moses was called upon to lead the nation of Israel. Very quickly, he organized them into different regiments, one company after another of soldiers. See? So Moses was trained in all this. So when you read that he was the meekest man on earth, don't misunderstand and think that he was not a very capable man. In fact, he was an all-rounder. He really was a very capable man. But he has a meek heart. He was not a person who wanted to push himself and be the number one in the world. No, he's not that type. Instead, he was a godly man who feared God and always he was submitted to God and seeking God's will. So when he's described as the meekest man on earth, therefore understand it in that way. Don't misunderstand and think that he was weak in the sense that he was incapable. Actually, he was a very capable man. So that was the first period of 40 years in his years of development. Then what happened? He defended the Hebrew people and killed an Egyptian. Therefore, he had to run for his life. He ran to Midian. So if you imagine the map of the Mediterranean before you, you see the Mediterranean Sea from your direction, the Mediterranean Sea runs this way, so that's the sea. See? Then below you, below the sea is the big continent of Africa with Egypt in the north there. Then as you go a straight line across, there is the sea juts in and there is a rectangular piece of land called the Peninsula of Sinai, and that is where Midian is, at the edge of Midian. Midian is the western side of Saudi Arabia, another big piece of land. So you have Saudi Arabia, on the side of Saudi Arabia is the land of Midian. It covers a little bit of the Peninsula of Sinai. And that is where Moses met with God on the Mount Sinai. And God spoke to him in a burning bush. The bush was on fire, but it didn't burn up. So God spoke to Moses and said he was being sent back to Egypt to be the leader, to lead the Hebrew people out of Egypt to go to the promised land of Canaan. In that 40 years in the wilderness, Moses was staying with the priest of Midian. Who was this priest of Midian? His name was Jethro. But in those days, just like today, people have many names. So in ancient China, for example, a person has two and minimum and often three names. See, there's a name as he grew up. You might call Akau, Angyao, or Ati, and so on. You see, there's a home name. You see, a familiar name, and outsiders shouldn't simply call people if you don't know the person, you just simply call that. No, you are not family. Then you see, as they grow out, they go to school, they have a school name. You see, then as they assume a post, then they might have another name. So different cultures have this, and so this man Jethro similarly had more than one names. So if you look at this chapter 2 verse 18, you discover that in chapter 2, verse 18, we are told there, they came to Reuel, the father, and said, how is it that you have come so soon? So the daughters of Reuel came back. Who is this Reuel? If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. It's the same person. So Reuel, meaning friend of God, and Jethro, they are the same person. He was a priest of Midian. What? A priest? A priest of Midian, that means he is a pagan priest, was he? We would naturally read it that way, but his name, Reuel, El, the name of the God of Israel, already give indication, hey, wait a moment, don't draw too quick a conclusion. See, now who was this priest of Midian? As Moses stayed with him, got to know him better, Moses worked under this man, Reuel, he took care of his flock. He stayed with Reuel, and therefore he had to work for him. So took care of his flock of sheep and goats. And then what happened is, with time, Reuel gave one of his daughters. He had at least two daughters and at least one son. See, so he gave one of his daughters, Zipporah, as wife to Moses. We know that Moses did not marry immediately, because by the time he was he met with God at a burning bush and was going to leave Midian, The first son was born, the second was not yet born. See? And the first son appeared to be still young. He named the first son, it is Gershom, because he wants to reflect the fact that he was a stranger in a strange land. It was a lonely life, but it was a life used, it was a time, a period of time, used by God to mold his internal character. So the first 40 years was in Egypt, in the palace. He was trained up externally, mentally, and his ability, everything, his external character was trained. But his spiritual character was not yet trained. Although he was a believer in the God of Israel, the true God, but in Midian, in the 40-year period, he had to be quiet before God, take care of the sheep, ponder upon the word of God, pray, meditate on God's word. See, and spoke to God, and God led him and guided him. So in a way, he was developing spiritually in his internal life. So externally, he's well-trained. Internally, now he's well-trained. The second period was over. God wanted to send him back to engage in the third period of his life. Moses died at age 120 years old. So the last 40 years was going to be spent in the service of God. And again, as we go along, we want to throw out thoughts and draw out lessons and apply. So you see, often it is, some people are too keen to serve the Lord too quickly when they are not ready yet. But we often advise you, while it is good to have a desire to serve God, see, prepare yourself. See, so don't drop your studies now, because even your studies in school, in college, in university, city, will be used by God to mold your character. See? Then develop spiritually and be sure of the call of God in your life. See? And make sure that you don't be good only in the external things. Make sure you are good spiritually as well. And similarly, in all other areas of development, don't be lopsided. Some people are so good at studies, but their health is so weak, they are never interested in sports. See? And if anything, they are more playing games on the computer. Everything is all sitting down with no movement, no exercise. There are others who are all bronze and no brains. You know, they are not good at studies. They are lazy. They are not interested in improving themselves academically. So they just work with their hands. They have big muscles and they do rough work. See? They earn money quickly, but in the years to come, you discover that without good education, you are going to lose out on a lot of people. You are losing out on many opportunities. You say, but I'm doing well enough already. But remember, you could have done better if you had made sure that you are more all-rounded in your training. See? And similarly, many people concentrate on the children's education, children's sports, and they have ballet classes, they have martial arts classes, they have art classes, they have mental arithmetic, you have swimming classes. How many? I've already mentioned 5. Maybe 6, 7 music classes, various other things. You go and go to all these classes. You want your children to be better than others, to be all-rounded. But one area you neglect, the soul, the spiritual side of life. See, surely the human life is not just body and external life on this earth. See, we are more than that. See, we have a soul. And if our soul is not fed spiritual food, and the right type of spiritual food, it is going to suffer. So Moses underwent these 3 periods. First period, external development. Second period, the internal or spiritual development. Third period, service to God. See? There is a saying that the time spent in sharpening the sword is never wasted. See, you know the story of the 2 men who competed to chop down trees. One person, you know, chopped down very quickly. He felled the tree. He looked at the other person and sneered at him, still sharpening his axe. So how many trees have chopped down already? He chopped down perhaps 10 trees. Then this second person start chopping, but because his axe is sharp, one chop, one tree would fall, another chop, another tree would fall, and soon the second man overtakes the first. See? So don't think that just because you are active and full of zeal to want to serve the Lord early, you discover we are not well prepared. Then soon you will slack, and very soon you run out of steam. You are in a rush, in a hurry. You never check whether your petrol is full or not. You say, I have to just move. You say, but take time. You need to, it's a long journey, therefore take time to fill up your petrol. See, then you don't have to suffer a long wait later on. See? So Moses was used by God to teach us this lesson. There are these 3 periods in his life. And we are in the 3rd period. He came back to Egypt. He had to confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and perform 10 miracles. The 10 plagues struck Egypt so severely until the king and the people of Egypt finally say, go, you all go. Out of our sight. But when they went, Pharaoh changed his mind. We are losing all these workers. Then now who is going to work for us? So they chased after the children of Israel. They brought the army and chased. And they came to the Red Sea. So the Sinai Peninsula, they have to cross the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea to come over, you see. So what happened? They couldn't cross. But God, by a miracle, when Moses struck the water with his rod, the waters just spread aside. The wind somehow blew and blew and blew and caused the waters to come to 2 sides, like walls of water. And when it was dry land, the children of Israel managed to march through. And God was guiding them by a pillar of cloud by day, and that pillar of cloud turned into fire at night, guiding them to show them the way. See? So the children of Israel cross over, and when they cross over, of course the pillar of the Egyptians followed and wanted to chase after them to destroy them. But the pillar of cloud and fire moved to behind them and gave light to the children of Israel, and it was darkness on the side of the Egyptian. So their chariots, their wheels dropped off, they were discomfited, they were thrown into chaos, and finally the waters came back on them and all the Egyptians were destroyed. Okay? So the people of Israel was now led by Moses. And they went into the wilderness, they have no water. They came to some water at last, but the water was not drinkable. God has to point out to Moses, there, chop down that tree and put it, throw it into the water. He did so, and the water turned sweet. Bitter water turned sweet. It was a miracle performed before the people to show that God will provide for them. You don't have to complain too much. You don't have to worry too much. The main thing is to obey God. And if God is guiding you by that pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, then you know God is with you. Why do you still complain and turn your anger against Moses, the servant of God? By complaining against Moses and wanting to kill him, you are actually going against God. Because Moses was not serving himself, he was serving God. So the people had to learn this lesson. Then they complain. They want meat. They are missing the meat of Egypt. They think that it will be better to go back to Egypt. But you foolish people, you have come so far and you want to go back. You have lost your vision. Just because there are difficulties in a way. And again, lessons for the spiritual life, lessons in perseverance. Faith is not something that is constantly growing stronger and stronger, and it doesn't stay stagnant. No, it's up and down. We are being tested. It's like a boat, a ship that is being shaken in the waters. The water is shaky because we live in a tumultuous world, a world that is full of trials and troubles. So our faith is like the boat that is on the water. But we remember, the boat will never overturn. The Lord has promises that you must persevere on, trust in the Lord, pray, and you discover that whatever ups and downs in your life you may face, the Lord will be with you. He will ensure that you arrive safely in our heavenly home. So the people have to learn. So God provided them the meat. The wind blew and all the quails came before them, only about 3 feet from the ground. All they need was just to catch the quail and then slaughter the quail. The small bird that lays our little eggs. See, they were available and they had meat to eat. Then they cry out for bread. God miraculously caused the dew to descend. And the next morning, when the dew disappeared, on the ground there was this white fluffy things. What are they? Like kacang putih, that size, what are they? So God declared to Moses, this is the bread from heaven. It is called manna, So they were asking, what is this? So what becomes the name, It's like the apple, People like the apple so much, then they, mana lagi itu apple? So the name, mana lagi, becomes the name of the apple, So here he said, what is this? So what? So in their language, manna from heaven. Manna from heaven is the bread from heaven. So it's fluffy, they bake it like flour, and they bake breads and taste like wafer. You mean wafer? Wow, freshly made the wafer, just fresh out. You just imagine, and taste like honey. Hey, you don't want this bread from heaven, man? We say, this bread of heaven points us to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ say, your fathers ate the manna and they died. But he, Jesus Christ, is the manna, the bread from heaven. Whoever eats him and drinks him, that will have eternal life. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus Christ is saying, just like you eat bread and it becomes part of your body after digestion, you drink wine or fruit juice and it becomes part of your body, you become healthy. So also you must have that type of faith in the Son of God. The Son of God has come to die on the cross. His blood has been shed for us. He has risen from the dead. We must come and have faith in him and become part of us. Don't just have an intellectual belief. I do believe. You see, that Jesus Christ is a special person. He's a good person. His teaching is very good. All the superior type of praise on Jesus Christ is not good enough. You must really believe he's the Son of God. You must believe he's the only Savior of the world. You must understand that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. You must understand that the Bible teaches his blood makes our hearts clean. Otherwise, you don't have a clean heart to enter heaven. Heaven is a pure place. You can't enter there unless your heart is pure. And nothing you do can clean your heart except the blood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, you must turn from your sins to trust in Christ. In the same way that you eat bread and drink grape juice and allow the bread and the grape juice to digest and to be digested and to be part of your body. So your faith in Jesus Christ must be that type of faith. You must truly trust in Him, believing that He's the Son of God, that He lived and He died and rose again for you. Trust in Him in that way so that He becomes part of you. So that Christ is in you and you are in Christ. That is the faith that saves. So the manna from heaven pointed us to Jesus Christ like that. So continuing from that story, we must come to realize that Moses now arrived at the Mount Sinai, and we know it is at Mount Sinai when this incident occurs. Sometimes the Bible follows the story chronologically, or at this date, on this month, this happens, then the next month this will happen, then the following month this happened. So following the events according to time, the time that they happen, that is called chronological account. Huh? The account is given chronologically, according to chronology or according to the time that it occurred, they occurred, okay, chronological. So the book of Exodus is basically a chronological account. But in some places, a thematic account takes over because of the related theme. Since Moses is talking about this matter, and he decides to say something related to it, because although this event happens slightly later, but because he's talking about it already, he takes the event that is later to put together so that the theme remains the same. So it's on this same subject. So a thematic account, chronological account and thematic account. So the account given in chapter 18 here is actually thematic, is put here when actually it happened a little bit later. Right? So it is put here for us to understand what happened next. It concerns the appointment of 70 men to be elders of Israel. And we know that this is an event that happened slightly later, after they camped at the base of Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses met with God at the burning bush experience before he went to Egypt at Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb. Okay? So the Israelites have moved now and come to Mount Sinai. And there, later on, after chapter 18, we are going to read what happened when they first arrived at Mount Sinai, that God was going to give the nation of Israel His law, the Ten Commandments, through Moses. Then after that, this event happens. So this event is now put forward a little to describe how Moses handled all these complaining, grumbling, rebellious people. So Moses was really put to hard work taking care of the 2 million people. So how God causes 70 men to be appointed to help him in the work of administration. See? And God uses his father-in-law, Jethro, to bring about this advice. And it is really from God, because Jethro was not an ordinary priest. He's not a pagan priest. So earlier we say, was Jethro a pagan priest? From an earlier study, we learned that no, the indications are that he was actually a priest of the living God. You say, is that possible? If you were present in our earlier studies, you will realize that the name Reuel itself already indicated he's a friend of El, God, the God of Israel. Then furthermore, you must understand, even in the days of Abraham, the grandfather of the children of Israel. So Abraham, his son was Isaac, his son was Jacob, and Jacob moved down to Egypt, and there they multiplied. 430 years later, they called up to the God of Abraham. In the days of Abraham, there were already godly families scattered everywhere. See? Remember when God first created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, God gave them the law, it was passed down orally. But sin entered. Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. So their hearts become sinful. See? So their children scattered throughout the world. See? But they carried with them the knowledge of the true God. But because of sin, many of them went their own way. See, instead of worshipping the true God, they worshipped various idols and various spirits that they invented with their imagination, by their imagination. See, so that's why you see many cultures in the world still have the idea of sacrificing animals to their gods. how the idea of sacrificing animals actually began in the days of Adam and Eve. God taught them to offer up certain animals to God to indicate that one day the Son of God will come to die on the cross for us. So these animals are a picture of the sacrifice, korban, you see. So the korban is, the true korban is going to be Jesus Christ. So these animals were a picture of it. But people just kept the form and forgot the true meaning. They began to worship false gods and they began to slaughter any animals, even potong ayam, you see, like slaughter chickens and slaughter various animals such as pigs and others, they offer up to their gods. But the concept actually began in its pure form in the days of Adam. But as the human race spread, the knowledge of God's word was diluted and mixed and became diverted to human teaching. But a few people here and there still kept the true teaching. So in the days of Abraham, we read of Melchizedek, who was a high priest of God, of the true God, of the God of Abraham. That's why Abraham offered up his offering to Melchizedek, a tenth of what he has gained. See? And there is declared that Melchizedek was a priest of the high priest of the true God. See? So if he is high priest of the true God, who was he ministering to? Surely there must be a city somewhere where he was ministering to people who still maintain the true belief in the true God. See? And not only that, in the same time, if you study the book of Job in the Bible, Job actually existed around the time of Abraham and Melchizedek. Job was in the area of Midian. Remember the map just now, Mediterranean Sea, Africa below here with Egypt in north here. Across there is the peninsula of Sinai, and towards the east of the Sinai is Mount Sinai, and there's a sea there jutting out, then there's the peninsula of Arabia. On the west side of Arabia was the Midian. Yeah? So Job actually was in Midian. He was a godly man, see. So even in the days of Abraham, we mustn't think that Abraham was called by God to now live a pure way of worshipping the true God. He was the only family who knew the true God. Hey, you're mistaken. There was Melchizedek, there was Job at that time. And similarly, don't be surprised if you read of Reuel. The name sounds a bit striking. Reuel, friend of El, the God of Israel. Elohim, say El. Say. So it reminds us that this is not an ordinary priest of the pagans. It is actually a priest of the true God. And that's why Moses got on so well with him and finally married one of his daughters. If Reuel was still an unbeliever, we don't believe that Moses will marry the daughter, because Moses was a man who wanted to do right in God's sight. See? And no doubt, some of these people, along the way, they might have crept in some human teaching here and there, but overall, they were actually serving God to the best of their knowledge. Okay? So this is really well. And what lesson may we learn from here? We are going to learn that through Jethro, God was going to pass on his will to Moses, that he should appoint 70 elders to help him rule over the nation. See? So God uses means. So God is a God of decency and order. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40? Say, in worship, we are to do all things decently and in order. That is why we don't agree with churches that have gone astray, clapping hands, they're waving hands, see, like that, just singing. Where do you find in the Bible people do that? It's an introduction by men. Then people swing, you know, dancing, you know, have a group of young ladies dancing at the front. You see, that's common practice in many churches today. But where do you find it in the Bible? They can quote only, oh, David was dancing in the Old Testament. But David wasn't dancing in the temple or the tabernacle. It wasn't an act of worship in the tabernacle. It was actually a cultural dance. And because they believe in the true God, everything they do in life is to God, to their God. And therefore, David was engaging in what they would normally do in other cultural activities. David wasn't engaging in formal worship in the tabernacle. See? So don't quote that. So you can't find any instance of teaching And look at the New Testament. Where do people clap hands and sway? You know, it's like a pop star, you know, Jay Chou or somebody like that. After eating, I can't sing. And people will say, you know, sway, you know. So it's more like karaoke already. So people who want to look for the true God, they come to church, they see the church like the world. Cannot be. We have no shame for ourselves. We are causing the people to think that, you know, this is like the world. They can come to enjoy themselves. We come to worship God, to hear His word. When we don't come to just enjoy ourselves, our focus is God's word, not horizontally enjoy among ourselves. See? And there are serious people in this world. They're looking for the true God. They're not satisfied with life. They have tried very hard various ways to gain happiness and peace. They haven't found it. So they thought that they would come and find it in church. They come to many churches today and they are like the world. It's not good, you see. Not good at all. Not right. We are bearing bad witness. That's why worshipping God must be done in God's way. And God wants all things to be done decently and in order. Similarly, ruling over the nation of Israel, Moses had to do it decently and in order. So this lesson is going to be given to him through the man Jethro. God uses means. So put together, what is the main lesson we are going to learn? God, the God of decency and order, employs means to provide grace sufficient for his people. You see, God wants to bless us. That is his grace. We don't deserve it, but he wants to bless us. That is what is meant by grace. So his grace is going to be channeled to us through means. It doesn't always drop down from heaven. That was in the time when they were in the wilderness. But today, God wants to use means. Most of the time, he uses means, even in the Old Testament. He uses means, ordinary means, to channel his grace to us. So the God of decency and order employs means to provide grace sufficient for his people. And there are two parts. See, the sweet fellowship between the brethren, verse 1 to verse 12, and the means proposed and implemented in service, in verse 13 to verse 27. So under each section, we will draw out 3 points. So under the first section, verse 1 to verse 12, the sweet fellowship between brethren. You know what is fellowship? Fellowship is more than camaraderie. You see, a group of people, they join perhaps the scouts in school, they do many things together, they are such good friends. And then if they are in the army, if you ask those who were in the army before, say those who studied in maybe RMC, you know, Royal Military College in Sungai Besi, so they train, they study, you know, and then let us say they become commandos. They were sent to maybe Bosnia for an operation there. It was dangerous, and they protected one another, took care of one another, and they survived. They come home, you see. Now they may be people from different ethnic groups, different religion, but they have this shared common experience. They treat one another as brothers in arms, you see. And you can see the camaraderie among them. They're good friends, really good friends. And even, you know, we just reminded, you see, we had good neighbors who you know, a Malay family was very good family to us, you see. And to us, you see, in big occasions, and aunt just passed away, the uncle is saying, if only the message can be conveyed to his good friend, the Malay neighbor before. Oh, we tried to convey it to him so that he could visit, you see. Now that type of camaraderie, however good and enjoyable that type of camaraderie may be, it is nothing like fellowship between Christians. See? So if you want to understand why Christians keep saying, using the word fellowship, what do they mean? Why do they like to come together? Maybe they eat and drink, that is called fellowship. So you want to call your meeting with your friends, your commando friends, or your neighbor friends, or your scout friends, you say we have fellowship as well. You can use the word as you like, but it's different. Because for us, we are all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in each one of us who are true believers. See, that's why we sense that we belong to one another. It is like we are in the same spiritual family. We can meet a believer, a true believer. Sometimes a person calls himself a Christian, but after a while we realize that he's only a Christian in name. Then we are more careful. We are not so close to them. But generally, when we meet a true Christian, we sense that he's a true Christian. The way he thinks, the way he believes, his value, his values, his worldviews, you discover we all believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior who died for us, and we all want to glorify God. You see, that sense of friendship and closeness is more than normal, natural camaraderie. It is actually something spiritual. There's something that binds us on the spiritual level. So when we interact with one another, we like to talk about the Bible, we want to talk about God's Word, and so on. So this is what we are going to learn about fellowship here. So the first point then is that Jethro, through his intelligence, he has already known and heard what God had done, the true God, Jehovah, had done for his people, the children of Israel. His intelligence gathering, how did it come about? Did he have spies sending them out to spy around? Then information comes in? Or did he use satellite to observe what had happened? No. In those days, there were no such thing. But don't, on the other hand, think that they are so backward that they don't have intelligence and so on. Remember, intelligence, I'm not referring to this individual intelligence. I'm talking about intelligence gathering, gathering information for strategic reasons. Okay? Now, even in China, you know, the Sun Tzu's Art of War, the Sun Tzu Bingfa, he's a well-known piece of book. It is studied, not just read, studied in military academies in the world today. You go to the American Military Academy in Sandhurst, you go to the Wang Pao in Hong Kong, any military academy in Taiwan, anywhere, they study this book because of the strategies, the principles involved in warfare. Okay? Now, when was it written? You check up your internet, you Google Sun Tzu Bingfa, the Sun Tzu's Art of War, you just find, you discover it's written 5th century BC. In the 5th century BC. You're surprised that in those days, they already thought out all this. We kept thinking that they are backward people who didn't know how to use a computer. But you don't need the computer to have intelligence, you don't need computer to have wisdom. They already studied all this and put all this down. So Jethro has his ways. But how? Give us some examples. An example is there were trade routes in those days, and they would travel by caravan. Huh? So the camels carry loads, the donkeys carry loads. They want to pass from one city to through the desert to another place to sell. Then they'll buy in exchange for something else. Perhaps they sell their dates or their goods, their silk cloth or whatever, they sell that. Then they exchange for salt, which they do not have, and they'll bring back to sell in their own place. So trading was taking place. And these traders would be passed messages. Can you, when you arrive at which city, in which country, can you give these letters to so-and-so? He lives in near to which place. So they will go looking for the person, you see, and hand the letter over. Yeah. So through the information passed in this means by letters and by the news carried by the traders, that would be one means of knowing that God had dealt wonderfully with the children of Israel. Then another thing is to be noted. Somewhere along the line, when Moses was going to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, okay, somewhere along the line, he sent back his wife and 2 sons. When he came out, he had only 1 son. See, that was when Zipporah followed Moses out. He had only Gershom, the first son. But somewhere along the line, he sent back Zipporah and Gershom and the other son, Eleazar. So they went back to Midian. He probably tumpang titip in Indonesia, we say titip, in here we say tumpang them or kirim them by the caravan and say, can you take care of my wife and children, and this is the sum of money we pay, and so on. So the relatives of the company, your father's uncle is on this trip, can you go together with him? So somehow or other, the wife and 2 sons were sent back to her father in Midian. So they were waiting for Moses, and Moses came out, see, came back. Along the way, the father has got update of news from the daughter and also the 2 grandchildren, okay? So put together, you discover the father-in-law knew that they were here, he heard that they were getting nearer, and for 2 million people on the march, don't tell me you don't hear any news about them. See, along the way, people passing news. Hey, they're getting nearer and nearer. Hey, did you hear that something amazing happened? They're baking bread from those things that they gather from the ground, they call manna, and things like that. Words will have gotten out. So Jethro was just anxiously waiting when they're getting nearer. And at last, he heard that they were camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And we know that that was the occasion, because we are told in verse 5, they were at and camped at the mountain of God. The mountain of God is Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Then if you compare with Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 9, you discover that the law had been given already. And Moses said that he appointed these people, 70 people, because God wanted it that way. So through the mouth of Moses, through the mouth of Jethro, God was conveying his will that 70 wise and spiritual-minded men be appointed as elders. So all this information put together, you come to realize, Jethro knew that they were settled and camped at the base of Mount Sinai. So he went. So of course he sent message, because there were 2 million people encamped, arranged in an orderly fashion. There would be guards, security guards. So Jethro would have sent word or written something and said, pass this to your commander, Moses. He said, so what did Jethro convey to Moses? Say in verse 6, he says, now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her 2 sons with you. So this is obvious, a man with authority and dignity. Yeah? So he passed the word. Yeah? And Moses on his part knew, they're coming. So when would they arrive? At the gates already. And verse 7, he went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other their well-being, and they went into the tent. In the tent, they must be drinking and eating some grapes or fruit grape or whatever dates that were available. Then they will be exchanging information. There's so much to catch up on. See? So what we learn here is that the fellowship involves sharing of information about one another's welfare and sharing of ourselves. See? We don't hold back, we don't hide. See? If you hide, and withhold certain information, digging out information from others, you discover that it's not fellowship. See? So put together, we come to the second point. What are the indispensable elements of fellowship? Fellowship, firstly, requires effort to gather together. Look at verse 5 to verse 7. They came together to meet. You don't say, Jethro, you're old man. And why go all the way to see your son-in-law? Son-in-law is one generation below you, You old man, one generation older, let him come to see you. But there's no such argument. Jethro was a godly man, as far as we can tell, and wise man, and he realized that Moses has a responsible job taking care of 2 million people. So how could he just come out? So he should go there. And go he must. But it's a difficult journey, he said, into wilderness. But it's accessible enough. Moses himself had gone that way before and met God at a burning bush, remember? Jethro could find a way there, bringing his daughter and 2 grandsons. See? So effort must be made. Application, in today's world, the roads are better. The cars make travel easier. Do we not want to meet together? We can fellowship at home through what? WhatsApp? Through internet? FaceTime? It's not like that. Fellowship requires souls meeting together. Remember Matthew chapter 18? When the Lord says, when a brother offends you, you go and see him in person. If he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. Then if he refuses to listen, bring it to the church. So talking about the church now, see? When 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I shall be present in your midst. Say, hey, but I thought even when alone, the Lord is with us. Even when I'm in prison alone, or even when I'm kidnapped by someone, God is with me. You say, that is true. But the Lord is specially saying, when you come together and agree to meet in His name, He is particularly present. That means His blessing is going to be unusual. And when you fail to come together to meet and have fellowship, to worship God together, to hear His word, you miss out on so much. You never know when that particular occasion will be a tremendous blessing on you, which will have repercussions down the many years later. You never know. See, as an example, you never know that that day God had already prepared some young, tall, dark and handsome young man who happened also to be very godly. And that day was the day when you were supposed to meet, but you fail, you are not worthy to meet this person, and you were not present. Then somebody else met him instead, you see. Now, yeah, this is just a petty little minor example just to show to you how one incident can lead to others and others and others down the years. So one opportunity missed is a string of opportunities missed. And the reverse is of course true. One opportunity gained is a string of opportunities gained. And that is why don't miss out on fellowship. Effort must be made. Today we have cars, good roads, and yet we don't want to travel to meet together. Of course, traffic jam troubles us. But can we not arrange our time such that we meet together? Because the Lord has promised that where two or three are gathered in His name, He will be present in their midst. Understand that truth. And secondly, the sharing of God's dealings with us. You look at verse 8 and 9. So they share about how what God has done for each one of us. Their focus was not just horizontal. They are looking at how God deals with us, how God deal with you, how God deal with us. It's all vertical. Vertical, how God interacts with His people, and we share between ourselves what God has done for us, and we inquire about what God has done for them. See? So we don't talk about just politics. We don't talk about our dinner this evening, what we are cooking. We don't talk about our babies only. We don't talk about our business only. They have their legitimate place. It's not wrong when you mention about your business or your politics, straight away you feel guilty. I'm not asking you to feel guilty like that. Those have its proper place. But remember, our predominant focus should be upon what God has done for us and what God has done for our fellow believer. We want to know, see, how is the work of the gospel, how the church is growing, what is the mission situation like, you see, what trials and troubles you have faced and how the Lord has provided and delivered you. This type of information would be the substance, as it were, the ingredients of fellowship. Then we thirdly, praise and thanksgiving. That is under the second point, okay? Praise and thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 10 to verse 11. They were so thankful to hear not only what God has done for themselves, but what God has done for their fellow brethren. Is it not like that? During Chinese New Year reunion dinner on New Year's Eve, in the old days, everyone would come back as much as possible, except those who are really far away, where something holds them up. But we come back, we see one another, we catch up with one another's news. Then we know, we are relieved. Elder brother is back, second brother is back, third sister is back, fourth sister, each sharing, telling one another's story, and we are relieved. Everyone is well. See? But on the spiritual level, remember, we are bound closer together. There's a dimension which non-believers don't understand. See? And when we talk about God's blessing with one another, you discover what our hearts warm up. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember how He opened up scriptures to them? Their hearts warm, felt warm. See? And similarly, meeting good friends over worldly, natural matters is nice. We like to have reunion with our former university mates and our schoolmates. See, once a year, as we grow older, reunion dinner and so on. See, it's nice meeting together, but it's nothing compared to spiritual fellowship. Even when you meet with all these old schoolmates, you discover our values are so different now. See, their worldview is so different, and as a result, we are friendly, we are happy to meet, exchange some information, but we sense a barrier. See, we don't dare to open up too much, you know, and we know that it's a different thing altogether. But when believers meet, you discover, even from a distance, even a foreigner comes into our midst, they hear about God's word, something warmed in their hearts, something caused them to be warm. See, now that is what we are talking about. Then what is the end result? We praise God, we thank God, and we worship together. We would like to call for God's word to be read. We would like someone to pray. We would like to sing together. Hey, hearing God's word, prayer, singing, This is worship in the New Testament sense. In the Old Testament, they did the equivalent. Look at verse 10, verse 11. Did they not do that? Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." So you were in danger, but God saved you. And you were under oppression for that long time. God delivered you out of that situation. So verse 11, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods." He already knew, of course. To say that he knows is not the first time he knows, but he's confirmed. The Lord, Jehovah, look at the capital letters, Jehovah, Yehovah, he's greater than all the other gods. For in everything in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. See? Then verse 12, Jethro and Moses, father-in-law, took burnt offerings, offered up sacrifices to God, and they ate together before God. That means there was an altar erected to worship. So they offer up there, then they ate together, because that is how they were to worship. They must take portions of their offerings and then eat together to express the fact that they were children of God. And in the New Testament, the equivalent is, we no longer offer up animal sacrifices. The true Korban has come. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died and risen for us. We have new life through faith in him. That is why when we gather together, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And we read his word to hear what he says to us. Then we sing praises to his name. See? So praise, hearing his word, singing praises, and praying. All is done because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people. See? Then that covers the four elements: praise and thanksgiving, and then worshiping God together. So these are the elements of good fellowship. If only we will make the effort together, and also make the effort to share God's dealings with us, and praise and thanksgiving to God is offered up, worshiping God in the name of Jesus Christ is offered up. That makes good fellowship. Third point under this section, in verse 27, Jethro left to his own land. Some look at it negatively. Oh, Jethro is not part of God's people. He didn't want to follow. Wait a moment. If the initial examination is right, Jethro was a priest of the true God, then he has gone back to his own ministry. Each has his own field of mission. Each has his own corner of the vineyard to serve God. Each has his work to do for God. Just like Melchizedek, he is a high priest of God. He has a group of people to minister to. Jethro was a priest of God in Midian. He has a group of people to minister to. Not everyone can uproot and follow Moses. See? So each must serve in his own field of mission faithfully. But what is not told is this. You must take into consideration, Jethro was old. The journey was difficult for him. See? So you must understand, he prefers to spend his days quiet to serve the Lord faithfully according to his ability. Younger people can do a lot of things. Older people can't do as much, but they still have something to do. Don't say that when you are old, you have nothing to do. So give it to the younger people to do the work. Hey, in spiritual work, there's no retirement. You might officially retire from an office. You might not do all the active running around, but there are other things to do. Even right to your deathbed, when you are bedridden or you are wheelchair bound, there are at least two works you must do. Firstly, pray. Pray for God's people, pray for God's work, pray for the younger people. See? Then secondly, keep faith, persevere to the end. See? Be a shining light right to the end, and you will be a good witness all the way. Even when you are gone, your children and your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, your relatives, you know, there might be 100, 200 of them, they are referring to you as a man of faith, a woman of faith, right to the end. See? So you see, you have two great works to do even when you are wheelchair-bound or bedridden. Pray for others, keep faith to the end. These are your works you must do. So here, Jethro was an older man. He chose to go back. He has work to do for the Lord. And one thing not mentioned, but mentioned elsewhere, if you look at Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, a few books, the books later, Numbers 10, verse 29, There is a man mentioned there. Who was he? Hobab. He was actually the son of Jethro, Reuel. See, in other words, not mentioned is that he sent his son to go with Moses. Said, "Bold, say, let my son go with you. He can, he's young, he can travel, he can join God's people and do great exploits with you." Okay? So wonderful, wonderful. So all in all, put together these 3 points. First, intelligence gathering concerning God's work. Do we have an interest in God's work? Do we hear about mission work elsewhere? Do we inquire about how the truth is spreading and how the difficulties that God's people are facing? All this we want to know. Why? Not because we are capable, busybody, meddling into people's affairs. No, but because we have a genuine concern for the Church of Jesus Christ. We want to see how our brethren are doing elsewhere. Okay? Then secondly, the ingredients of fellowship. 4 points have been mentioned. Then thirdly, Jethro left for his own land. All this put together, you discover, first, this is a foretaste of heaven on earth. It's preparing us for fellowship, perfect fellowship in heaven. If you enjoy fellowship with God's people today, see, despite all the sin that's spoiling us, we try not to allow sin to spoil our fellowship. We are actually having a foretaste of heaven. Then second, remember, one opportunity missed is a string of opportunities missed. But one opportunity gained is a string of opportunities gained. Thirdly, third lesson, see, Jethro was used by God to give significant advice. So it's a means used by God. We never know when we will be used as a means to further God's kingdom. We never know, somebody might be used as a means to help us tremendously in our work. So the means used by God involves men as instruments. So that leads us to the second section, verse 13 to 27, the means that was proposed and implemented in service. Again, we note 3 points. First, Jethro observed carefully Moses' wholehearted service to God, verse 13 to verse 16. He observed, he saw what was happening. He didn't talk too quickly, instead he observed. He saw that Moses was actually doing good work of ministering to the people from morning to evening. He really worked hard, Moses. And the people, so many of them have to stand. Moses was seated down. See, Moses will be tired out at the end of the day dealing with so many people coming to seek his counsel. And those coming, they will be queuing up, waiting, you know, and perhaps some carrying their babies, you see, waiting, and then feeding them, bringing them to toilet, and then coming back, you see, waiting to their turn to talk to Moses. So it was tiring Moses, it was tiring the people as well. And Jethro noted this. You see, you are tiring yourselves, plural. See, not just you, but all the people. Then note, it involved the exposition and application of God's word. He noted that Moses was teaching them God's word, applying it to them, verse 15 to verse 16. See? So there are some people who are set aside not only to rule in the church, but also to teach. So that therefore others have to be appointed to help him rule. Eh? That's why we have ruling elders and we have the pastor who is the teaching elder. Eh? So together we rule the church, but there is this work that is special to God. His word must be expounded by those who spend their whole time studying it, preparing it, and feeding the people with God's word. Acts chapter 6, remember in the first church in Jerusalem, the apostles found that they were teaching God's word and they also have to take care of the widows who needed help. So deacons were appointed to take care of the widows. They must focus on prayer and the word of God. Similarly, the pastor must not be running around doing the deacon's job or what other members should be doing. Deacons are appointed to organize the running around involving other members of the church. So other things are spared. Keep clear, even ruling elders, they rule in order that the pastor may have time to study the word of God, to prepare messages, to teach. So don't treat God's word too lightly. It is not a hobby. See? While others are equally capable, given a chance, they can also prepare God's word and teach. But they are not set aside full time. So they have their own career to take care of, their family and various family responsibilities. Let certain men be set aside just specially to focus on studying God's word, preparing messages, delivering God's word to others. And that is the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Give double honor to those who have the rule over you. Who are they? The elders. Give double honor to them because they have the rule over you. Especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. They labor in word and doctrine. That means they prepare, study the word and teach others the Bible. So they labor. If you check up any good commentary, they will tell you labor there in Greek is kapiontes, which means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. Some churches and some pastors have inherited or followed a model of ministry that is below what is biblical. They are supported full time to only preach once a week. And then they do nothing else, or do a bit of visiting. And the visiting is also social visit rather than pastoral visits. We say that is not the right model of ministry. When we are supported full-time, although it's not much, if we work in our secular job instead of giving up to teach the Bible, we would probably earn more. But the point is, because God has called us, we wouldn't be happy unless we give our whole time to teaching God's word. We are supported with a smaller amount, but still it's sufficient. We wouldn't go hungry. We wouldn't die of hunger. The salary is sufficient. Of course, some big churches and some other churches, they give plenty to their pastors. But we are in a pioneering situation. Our church will never number in the 500 or 1,000. See, the pastor has to have a minimum salary only. See, but it's sufficient. The pastor will never die of hunger. See, but with this sufficient full-time job, you only preach once a week. This is ridiculous to me. See? So one message requires an average of 6 to 8 hours to prepare properly from scratch. With years, of course, you take less time, you have more experience. But the point is that generally 6 to 8 hours is needed. One whole day, office hours work is needed to prepare one message and then to deliver for 1 hour. See? And if you have morning service, evening service, two different messages, you need 2 whole days preparation. If you have a full Bible study instead of just discussion, like many churches, they have discussion between people. There's no teaching. But we believe in teaching because that is the biblical pattern set by the Lord. The person who teaches is someone who prepares the message and then delivers. So if we have 1 hour of Bible teaching on a Wednesday night, we have 3 main messages to prepare, 3 full days' work. Along the way, there are other issues such as people needing attention, visiting people in the hospital, and various other things. Then there is outreach, what we don't see. You know? So in our example here, it's Saturday night from 8 o'clock to 12 o'clock. It's 4 hours of outreach. See? On Sunday, it's a whole day. See? Afternoon, there's outreach as well. See? The pastor has to go out as well. See? Then there are special occasions, church camp. Then you have to prepare 7 talks. You see? On top of your weekly workload. Then because of burden of the heart, we want to put certain things down in writing so that it has wider use. It takes time to write. It takes time to prepare for. And we want to start preaching points and visit all those people reach out to on other days, not just on Sunday and Saturday. On other days, sometimes we want to drop by these people to see how they are and if there are family issues, bringing the children to the clinic and things like that. We will do it. Put together every week, there's not enough time to do all that we want to do. So we are generally exhausted from ministry. We don't find extra work to make us exhausted. The aim is not to get exhausted, but the aim is to finish the work needed such that we get exhausted. See? And when we have a different model of ministry, we live an easy life that is not right. We really have to rethink. See? So that is the model of ministry we believe is biblical. Labor, the word labor is to work hard to the point of exhaustion. Not to purposely exhaust ourselves with various activities, no. But do God's work connected with teaching the word to the point of exhaustion. Then second point, Jethro's advice was carefully considered and given. Look at verse 17 to 18. He observed. He didn't talk too quickly. See, compared to verse 14, he observed. See? And then from this we learn Be very careful not to be too quick in giving unsolicited advice, advice that is not sought from you. You may be well-meaning, but it's not sought, so you are too quick to give advice. Learn this. There are some people who are too quick to talk, to give their view, to give advice to others. You talk as though you're so experienced. You talk as though you're the expert. See, you don't realize that the person you're talking to can teach you to suck eggs. Huh? You're teaching your grandfather to suck eggs, as the saying goes. Huh? You don't know who he is, and you're too quick to teach him. See, so don't be too quick. Observe first. Understand the situation. If you don't understand the situation, you may end up trying to hinder the work, a good work, instead of being a help. Remember Peter tried to say, "The Lord, don't go, you know," and so on. You see, the Lord tell, "Get you behind me, Satan." It's severe rebuke to Peter, because he didn't have the mind of God. He was looking at things from the human point of view, and he was trying to protect the Lord from getting too tired. So be very careful. Then, of course, another application is beware of heeding, listening to well-meaning but misplaced advice. Some people are too quick to listen to others' advice, but you must weigh it up yourself. Even if the advice appears good and from a senior person, more mature person, be very careful. What is God's will for yourself? And for here, for this part, you must understand, there are family members, especially unconverted family members, they don't understand Christian values, they don't have spiritual minds, and therefore they are concerned on the natural level. So often they are quite a hindrance to God's word, God's work. And if you listen to them, you will be like the Lord's experience. Yeah? You don't have to turn to this, but I just read out to you. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his," that is Jesus' own people, "heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." These unconverted relatives thought that the Lord was working so hard and he's crazy like this, whole day, whole night preaching, people coming to see him. They wanted to forcibly take him away. They thought he was out of his mind. So sometimes people are well-meaning, they mean well, but they don't understand us. Then there is another incident in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 13. You remember the prophet from Judah went out to prophesy at the altar. Then the old prophet came and say, "You know, the word of God has come to me. You must come in and sup with me, have a meal with me." But the young prophet had earlier listened, had received God's word. "Don't ever turn anywhere. Just go there, deliver the message, then come straight back." But this young prophet thought that that man is an older prophet. So God's word has come to overwrite his own message. But wait a moment, what is God's message to yourself? He listened to the old prophet, and God rebuked the young prophet. He was killed by a lion. The young prophet was killed by a lion. Okay? So all in all, we want to act like the Apostle Paul. Receive, be willing to hear advice, but weigh it up carefully, and especially seek God's will for your own life. Remember in Acts chapter 21, there was a prophet called Agabus. He came and he tied his hand with his belt and say, take it with Paul's belt and say, "The person who owns this belt, this is what is going to happen to him. He's going to be arrested in Jerusalem." Okay? So everyone weeping, "Oh, please don't go, don't go to Jerusalem." So what was Paul's reply? See, let me read to you Acts chapter 21. Acts 21 verse 10. Yeah? What does it say there in Acts 21 verse 10? The Holy Spirit says, "So the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those that from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" You understand what's happening? Paul was not being stubborn. But Paul has received indication, revelation from the Lord that he will be arrested in Jerusalem and taken to Rome to bear witness for him there. So it's God's will for him to be arrested. So even though people were well-meaning, trying to prevent him from being arrested, Paul knew it was God's will. So listen to advice, be teachable, but make up your mind according to God's will for yourself. Know God's will, how it applies to you. Okay? Finally, the third point, Jethro's advice was given with the proviso that God's will be sought. Look at verse 19 to verse 23. Note his words in verse 19 to 20. And note his words in verse 23. See? Jethro is carefully saying, I'm saying this because I believe God is speaking through me to you. You yourself examine whether it is God's will for you or not. That's basically what Jethro was saying. He's a wise man. He was not pushy, but he was ready to be used by God. So he was the instrument of giving practical advice. You must delegate your job. So appoint somebody to be rulers of thousands, and below him, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties. See? And later Moses implemented it. And this man must be men of certain qualities. You note very carefully the qualifications of this man. It's not just simply any man. In verse 20, first you teach them God's word so that the workload is reduced. When people know God's word, then they don't have to seek your advice on a personal level. So in the church, teach God's word well, systematically. You will reduce the need for pastoral counsel. See? Then verse 21, select from all the people able men, number one, who fear God, that's number two. Men of truth, that's number three. Hating covetousness, that is number four. These are actually spiritual qualifications needed of elders and deacons. And all who want to serve the Lord, we choose people of this caliber. Able, don't just choose people who are not suited to the job. Who fear the Lord, that means he's a God-fearing person, a man of faith. Man of the truth, he knows God's word. That means he's not new in the faith. And fourthly, hating covetousness. He's not thinking of personal gains. And many have weaknesses in various areas. See, wine, women, and song. Of course, you can turn it around. Some women chase after men and money and enjoyment. But be careful. Wine, women, and song. Some people are attracted to enjoyment. Some people to women, some to money. See? So if you are weak in those areas, be very careful. It doesn't disqualify you if you don't allow these weaknesses to overtake you. But if you are weak in these areas, certain jobs shouldn't be handled by you. For example, you are weak in money, don't handle money. Let someone else handle money. See? If you are weak with women, then be careful. Don't get too close, don't involve, don't visit singly, alone, and doing things like that. Prevention is better than cure. Okay? So choose people of the right caliber, right ability, right spirituality. So all in all, we take note, we draw to a close because time is drawing on. We have looked at two sections, the sweet fellowship between brethren. We have looked at the means proposed in the advancement of God's work. There's delegation of work. Even the world will recognize this is a good method. But it's in the Bible, you see. We don't have to attend courses, business management and so on. We don't manage the church like the world. Don't allow the world to enter the church. We follow the Bible's teaching and there's sufficient. And the world has much to learn from the Bible. See? That's why Christians don't have to be proud. If you are working, you have to attend a course, just attend. But always say, the Bible is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Along the way, we operate as a believer, as a Christian. We interact with people as a Christian. The Bible's values control us in our interaction. So as we draw to a close, closing application. God's work must be done in God's way. That's number one. Secondly, God's word is sufficient for us. Number two. Number three, God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Let us be ready to be used by God in his purposes. May God have all the glory.